Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you tonight. I wonder who comes to your mind if I ask you to think of someone who is seriously passionate about something. Seriously passionate about an issue, a person, a project. I'm not talking about a hobby, I'm not talking about a sideline, but an all-consuming drive to see something happen. There are so many options, so many examples that we can look at when we look down through history, when we look at our country. The go-to examples tend to be, you know, the Martin Luther Kings, who wanted to see dramatic change of how a race was treated and looked at and dealt with. You can see examples like Jackie Pullinger of people who have crossed the world to free people who are in danger and who are being taken advantage of and are in different types of prisons. You can see people like Amy Carmichael, a missionary who went off to India to save girls, to work with young girls who are being taken advantage of. Examples like Billy Graham, who went all around the world preaching so that people would know that there is a God that loves them, preaching the gospel and seeing people come to faith. You can also look at examples that aren't as far away or aren't as often used. You can look around at people in Stirling. You can look not too far away at all. If you think about Dunblane, for example, this year we remembered the anniversary of the tragedy in Dunblane, and there was obviously a huge amount of people left with a huge amount of grief, but they were also left, many of them, with a burden and a real passion that wouldn't shake them of, we need to make sure this doesn't happen again. A burden that sat with them was saying, we need to change the laws of our country to make sure this doesn't happen again. And so you see these people who were left with this burden and then went on to see dramatic change in our country and a huge difference be made. You see burdens be laid on people, and it makes a huge difference on their lives. You can look at it in our congregation here at SBC. You can see people who have a real passion for evangelism, for things like Alpha, for things like the Family Life Centre, of seeing lives restored, for the work at the Haven, the work at Level 1 and Calendar. You can see people who have this burden for getting food banks up and running and seeing anti-trafficking movements start up, see things like the refugee crisis be addressed. A huge amount of people with a burden. So many people who have had a burden laid on their hearts by God, and it has radically transformed how they live their lives. God places passions within his people, but so often still, I'm not sure if you find this as well, maybe it's just the conversations I have as a pastor, so often I feel like I'm talking to people, to Christians, who God has given a burden to, but they don't know how to take it forward. They don't know how to respond to it. They don't know what to do with this passion that he's laid on their spirits. And they don't know how to take it forward. Nehemiah was a man who was given a burden by God. Not an emotional, fleeting reaction, not a light-hearted, that would be nice to volunteer my time to sometime, or that feeling of, if I get round to it once I've done all the important things. He had a burning, unrelenting passion to see the walls of Jerusalem built up, to see the people of God reestablished in the land and praising him. In 586 BC, Jerusalem was laid siege to by the Babylonians, and it was defeated and it was destroyed and it was set on fire, and the king was blinded, and all the people were led away with him. Apart from the poorest and the weakest of the population, they were led away out of the land. And last week we heard about, in chapter 1, the burden of seeing his city rebuilt and reestablished was laid firmly on Nehemiah's spirit. He had a calling on his life, a conviction about what God somehow wanted to accomplish through him. I wonder if there is a burden just now, or has there ever been a burden in your life that God has laid on your spirit? Maybe about a specific person, maybe about a specific group of people or a city or a country, or maybe an issue or a ministry or an organization or a role that you could be doing or should be doing? Is it something which, when it's brought to your mind, it stirs up your spirit? Something which is not motivated by your own ambition or pride, but a sense of calling. Tonight, with the help of Nehemiah, we're going to explore the question of what do we do? How do we respond to a God-given burden? And we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 2. And we're just going to take a little bit by bit. We're going to read through and we're going to reflect on them. Our first reading is not very long. In fact, I'd say it's pretty much five words. But that Nehemiah 2 starts with these five words here. In the month of Nisan. That's all you're getting just now. I promise we'll pick up the pace as we move through. But first of all, we're just looking at in the month of Nisan. The dates that are given in these accounts, they look irrelevant, they look unimportant, they look a bit boring, but dates like this are actually often so significant. In chapter 1, when Nehemiah receives this burden and begins to mourn and to pray and to fast, it was the month of Chislev. He prays in chapter 1, in the month of Chislev, he says, give success to me today, Lord. But God didn't give him success that day, and he didn't give him success the day after. In fact, for the next 100 days, it seemed like nothing very significant was changing. Where we find him now in chapter 2 is the month of Nisan, and 4 months have passed since receiving this burden. Put yourselves in Nehemiah's position. You can imagine he just wants to get the green light. He wants to go on and get the job done. But again and again in God's word, we read of the importance of waiting on God's timing. You may know the feeling where you say, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. When we say to God, I'm here, I'm ready, but God says, wait. This is so difficult, but it's so essential. When we think of stories like with the disciples, and Jesus says to them, you're going to take my word, you're going to take my gospel throughout the whole world. And he says, and the first thing you need to do is you need to wait right here for an undetermined, undisclosed period of time. You just need to wait here. You see examples like with William Booth. There was a call in the life of William Booth. Just after coming to faith, he couldn't get a job despite repeated prayer and pleading for an entire year. He and his family lived in complete poverty. He later went on to found the Salvation Army, a wing of the church that has done and is still doing so much for the poorest people in our world. And in later life, he said that none of these successes would have been possible without that year of prayer and restlessness, without that year of experiencing how the poorest people of his country actually lived and being confronted with what had to be done. You may be in a time of waiting just now. It may mean waiting a day, it might mean waiting a year, it might mean waiting 10 years, but if you're in a time of waiting, this period is not to frustrate you. It wasn't to frustrate Nehemiah, it was God preparing him. In times of prayer, he was getting right with God. He was seeking forgiveness, he was mourning over the way things are. He was reminding himself of God's promises, and God was giving him insights into what needed to be done. Some people act as if this waiting period is just a case of forget about it, put it on the shelf, and God might bring it up again one day. You just ignore it until God provides this flashing neon light that says, go, now's the time to go. But actually, waiting in the presence of God is much more difficult and much more rewarding than that. Waiting in the presence of God means faithfully bringing things to him, time and time again, wrestling with God, pleading with him, asking him for insights about the way ahead. And as a result, receiving more of a passion, more of a godly perspective of the situation. There may be people here tonight, there may be someone here tonight who will hear this message, who has a burden, and it's a burden which they have buried, which they have pushed down and tried to forget. And I felt as I was preparing God say to me, if there's someone who, that there is someone who I've placed a godly desire within and who I wanted to wait on me and to pursue me in that waiting. But so often people lose hope, they become discouraged. They try to convince themselves that that was never really a calling, it was just an empty dream. And they've let their hearts grow cold to this burden. But yet it's still there. And God says, I still want to meet with that person. I still want to shape them and to mold them. I still want to empower them. And ultimately, I still want to do a great work through them and turn this calling into a reality. Nehemiah didn't let go of this burden. He didn't allow discouragement to overtake him. He didn't try to forget about it. He let the Holy Spirit do his work in him. He let the despair of the situation provoke him, and he let God inspire and equip him in this waiting period. That's the first five words we've dealt with. We're going to speed up, I promise. Here's how it moves on. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? When Nehemiah is asked to verbalize this burden, you can tell that it's something that's so caught up and wrapped up in his identity. He's able to look back and say, this is the land that me and my family should be living on. This is a place in the city that God has won for us. This is where we had previously had so many victories, but now it lies in ruin. Now it's rubble. This is a land on which we killed giants and we routed armies and with God's help. But now it's broken and it's destroyed by fire. And here's the second challenge that I felt God speak to me about tonight. Are there areas of our lives where we once had victory that are now in ruin? Maybe for some of us, the burden God is laying on us is not a new thing, it's not an external thing. Perhaps for some of us, it is a burden about our own spiritual lives. Is there an area of our lives where God once had control, but he no longer does? Is there an area where we were once convicted by the Holy Spirit and we made changes, but now that area lies in ruin? When we first came to faith, were there victories won and ground taken that God now doesn't have that ground because of our disobedience, because of our actions? Is there a role which you still maybe fulfill, but it used to bring you so much passion, but now it's become a duty, where a joyful thing that God gave us in joy has now become a stale routine? Is it time tonight to ask God to again rebuild that calling on your life and reignite that flame? Maybe tonight that is a burden you need to respond to, in the wall that needs to be rebuilt. Where we cry to the Lord and say, I'm sorry for the times when I've wandered from you and forfeited what you'd won for me. I've let my heart grow cold to your calling. Help me to rebuild my inheritance. Help me to take back what the enemy has stolen from me. And God will help us do it. See, back in chapter 1, Nehemiah focuses on the promises of God, and he reads the promises back to God. He says, if God said, you said, if we return, if your people return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Nehemiah was laying hold of that promise that God wants to reestablish us. He wants to retake ground that should be his. That is what God wants to do in our lives. So Nehemiah has been to the king. He's given him the wine. The king has asked him why he is sad, and he said it's because the place of my fathers lies in ruin. And then from verse 4, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Imagine you were in Nehemiah the day before this event. You're living in a city called Susa, which is in modern day Iran. The place that you have been given a burden for is 1,000 miles away. You're surrounded by Persians. The people that God has given you a burden for are Hebrews. You're a cupbearer. Your calling is to restore a nation and to rebuild a city. Nehemiah must have felt so much that he was in the wrong place, that he was outside of the purposes of God. He's saying to himself, my people are in trouble and shame, and my city is destroyed, and I'm here having to drink wine in case someone's tried to poison the king. I should be doing all these things, but I'm just here as some kind of unfortunate, risky butler. And he says, that's my life, and I feel so much out of the call of God. He must have felt that he was so far from being in a position to be used by God to meet the need that he felt. But suddenly, in this verse, he realizes he is exactly where God has wanted him. As the most powerful man on the planet turns to him and says, cupbearer, what would you like to request of me? Now, he has already acknowledged that he was afraid. A terrible fear has gripped him at this point. I can't stress enough how much a clever person would not have made a request like this. The king says, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. This king was not a king to make requests of. He's got a huge amount of power. He killed the drop of a hat almost. This was a king who had a huge amounts of power and considered himself to be almost a god king. Everyone else in the room is looking at Nehemiah thinking, Nehemiah seems to want to die. First of all, he's a Hebrew and he's in the presence of the king. That didn't normally happen anyway, so he was lucky enough to be there and to be alive. Secondly, no one was allowed to even look sad in the presence of the king. It was said gloom was not to cloud the royal happiness or storms to disturb the royal peace. And thirdly, you don't then go a step further and say, what I would really like is to leave and to get away from you, king, and you can find yourself another cupbearer. But he took hold of a God-given opportunity. Anyone else would have thought, I want to keep my head on my shoulders. They would have said, king, live forever. You're the greatest. I have no request other than to stay here, not poisoned, not brutally killed. So I'll just shut up now. But Nehemiah stopped. And he prayerfully discerned and he realized this is terrifying, but this is a God-given opportunity. So I'm going to grab it and I'm going to hold on to it and I'm not going to let it pass me by. He says, this is not of man's doing. This is not a situation I've somehow engineered, but God has opened this door for me and it would be disobedient for me not to walk through it. Nehemiah knew that there was a time to wait on God, and then there was a time to move with God. For me, this is the more difficult part. I don't know about you. I'm pretty good at the waiting part. I know some people aren't. We did a training day, we call it a training day, with some of our staff at the church, and we all had to fill in surveys, and we got people who knew as well to fill in surveys about us, and then it told you what you're like, what your different categories are, and there were the people who get in there and just rush ahead, and they do all sorts, and they don't really think about the consequences. I'll not tell you who was that kind of person. There were the people who just wanted to get into the nitty details of a situation and to work out all the intricate parts and to specialise in this wee thing. And one of my biggest things that came back to me and said, it said, was monitor evaluator, which is not a cool thing to be. It's not what I was hoping for, something cooler than that. Monitor evaluator. I'm the guy who takes a step back and says, oh, this is all going to go. I don't know where this. It is a bad idea. We've not thought this through. I'm the guy that steps back and says, there are so many reasons why we can't move ahead on this. Let's stop for a wee second and just think about some of them. That's not sorted yet. This is not figured out. We don't know what will happen if we do this. We might upset someone if we do this. And so often, people look on at those kind of characteristics and they say, oh, that's just a lot of wisdom and that's good judgment and he's a careful steward. Sometimes, to be honest, sometimes it's just disobedience. Sometimes it's good. Sometimes it's just disobedience. Sometimes God just wants us to take hold of the opportunities that he provides, even though we don't know how it's going to pan out, even though we don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes he just wants us to go ahead in faith. Nehemiah took hold of this opportunity, knowing full well that it could lead to his death, knowing full well he might not live to see the next day, but he walked through the door that God had opened for him, not knowing what was on the other side. He's not the first Hebrew to have done this in this very place. A couple of decades before, Queen Esther had stood in the same palace with the father of the king that's in this story and made a request of him. And the same famous question can be ringing in Nehemiah's ears at this moment of, maybe God has brought you to this place and to this palace for this moment so that you can take hold of this opportunity. And if so, what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do if this is why God has brought me to this palace in front of this king at this time? Maybe you're like me and rushing ahead of God is not so much your issue, but the issue of standing still is, when opportunities arise and when you're being called into something. And so the next question, I guess, is what opportunities has God opened up for you to test your calling, to grow in faith and experience? And if there is opportunities that you feel are from God, let's start taking them. Are we a people who are prayerfully looking for God, the God-given opportunities, and then making the most of them? So he's made this request of the king. And then the reply comes. Must have felt like forever. Verse 6. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. If I'd been brave enough to take the opportunity that Nehemiah took, and then the king decided, that's fine, I would have at that point just decided, I'll be quiet now, I'm going to go. But then he pushes it even further, and he says, God's favour is obviously upon me, so I'm just going to stretch my luck here, see how it goes. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. See, in the previous 4 months, Nehemiah has not only been praying, he's not only been mourning, he has also been planning and he's been preparing. He's been receiving from the Lord this blueprint of the way ahead. He believed not only in dependent prayer, but also in deliberate planning. The plan that is God's plan cannot fail. So that's what he waited on. If it's not God's plan, no matter how much prayer then goes into it, it won't really count for eternity. But when we get that idea, when we get that inkling of what God's plan is, we should go with it and we should spend time seeking after it. He knows exactly what arrangements, at this point, he knows exactly what arrangements need to be made, what resources he needs to access to, what people he needs to get involved. And here's the difficult balancing act, I think. Although taking a step of faith is often needed, as far as Nehemiah was able, he had planned ahead. And this is so refreshing. There is today, in some corners of Christianity, a growing kind of disrespect for the godly act of planning ahead. I read someone who said, organization is a carnal substitute for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As if somehow organizing was somehow this evil thing. This is just not the case. When you read in Scripture, when you read God's Word, it talks about everything being done in an orderly way, about things being planned. There is that space for moving in faith. There is the time for moving in faith, certainly, as we've seen. It's incredibly important, but sometimes people say they're moving in faith when actually they just, a lot of the time, couldn't be bothered making a plan or having a plan or spending time in prayer. Sometimes people say we're trusting God for a miracle when actually what you want to say is a miracle wouldn't have been as necessary if you'd put a bit more thought into the situation. Two missionary stories spring to mind. There was a couple who spent a significant amount of money and resource and time trying to set up a Christian TV channel in a country that they'd never been to before, only to find when they finally got to the country that no one in the country owned a TV. Planning was not their strong point. There was a girl who moved to Buenos Aires and she packed in her bag a needle and thread and some buttons because she thought, I'm going to South America and they're not going to have anything. I'm not going to be able to find anything like this. And she got there, and of course there's this vibrant city of millions of people and a hugely successful city. There are mission teams who say they're going to Timbuktu or something, and they say, oh, we don't know what we're going to do when we get there. We'll pretty much just be, you know, loving on people and doing life with people. And you want to say, maybe just come up with a plan. Or preachers, we've had this as well, preachers who don't want to prepare a sermon. This is prepared just in case it wasn't coming across. But preachers who don't want to prepare a sermon because they want to say, they want to be led by the Spirit. As if being led by the Spirit wasn't something that could happen in their times of preparation beforehand. Can you imagine if people in other professions did that? Can you imagine if you're slowly losing consciousness and the drugs take hold and you hear your surgeon say, there's no need for the case history. I think I'll just play this one by ear, see how it goes. Or the pilot comes over the tannoy and says, I've never driven one of these planes before. I'll figure it out. There's none of that in this passage. Nehemiah had applied his God-given intellect to prayerfully form a God-given plan so that when his opportunity came, he was in a position to make the most of it. Charles Swindoll says this, the presence of faith does not mean an absence of organization. Wise planning on my part gives the Lord more opportunity to accomplish his ends, never less. If we feel a God-given burden in our lives, what plans should we be making? What skills should we be developing? What preparations should we be putting in place just now so that when the opportunity comes, we are ready? So he has this plan. We read on from verse 8. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Nehemiah knew that the hand of the Lord was upon him. What a difference this must have made in the years that lay in front of him. When things became more difficult, that he knew that this was where God had called him to. That he knew this was how the hand of the Lord had been directing him. You see, for Nehemiah, things were going to get difficult. This wasn't going to be an easy task. The big things that God calls us to don't tend to be straightforward. But Nehemiah was willing to make sacrifices for a God-given calling. Just think about the sacrifices that Nehemiah has to make in these two verses alone. He left his position of security to one of the complete unknown. He left the presence of royalty to live with a group of nobodies. He left a palace to live in a ruin. He has left a place of safety, and already he has made at least two enemies, with more to follow. If we have a calling on our lives, if God has put a burden on our lives, are we willing to make sacrifices in response to the calling of God? Are we willing to give our position, our friendships, our homes, our popularity to see God work in us and through us? Alan Redpath, a British evangelist, he said this: whether you be concerned primarily with the building of the wall around your own soul, or with building the wall of your church, or with building the wall of the kingdom of God throughout the whole world, you will discover that there is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. There is no victory without vigilance. For whenever the people of God say, "Let us arise and build," Satan says, "Let me arise and oppose." Let us be a people who count the cost and are willing to follow Christ and carry a burden, even in difficult times, even when it requires sacrifice on our part. Let us be a church who are willing to give our whole lives in the pursuit of what God has for us. In a second, we're going to move into another time of worship, and there'll be a chance to reflect and to respond. But I just want you to stress, lastly, tonight we are in a far better place than Nehemiah, because we can approach a throne occupied not by some earthly king, but by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. We can approach a throne occupied by one who knows what it is to carry a burden, who knows what it is to mourn over a person or a city or a situation. We can approach one who knows what it is to wait on the Father's timing, to act only within the Father's plans, and who was willing to sacrifice everything to follow his Father's calling, and the one that invites us to come and to bring our burdens before him, to bring our callings before him, so that he can walk with us, so he can carry it with us, so he can live out our calling with us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story of Nehemiah. Thank you for the lessons, the practical lessons that we can learn. But Lord, above all of these practical things, we ask that you would, through your Holy Spirit, bring to mind, Lord, convict in our hearts. Speak to us about where you want to take us. Speak to us about burdens which you have given us, that you want us to take forward, things you want to do in our lives. Father, we ask that over this time you would be speaking to us again, that you'd be drawing close to us, helping us to come close to you in honesty and giving you all of ourselves. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.